Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as here we're looking at volition in its place in the divine institutions. Those institutions that God ordained and established for men to dwell in these conditions and in these ways with the four divine institutions. Volition being number one, it is the most precious of the divine institutions, the soul where volition resides, the free will, the determination to have a relationship with God or not, and all other divine institutions, marriage, family, nationalism, are designed to protect volition, especially positive volition, that so desires to have a relationship with God and providing otherwise maximum opportunity in that regards. So all divine institutions other than volition are designed to protect volition, allowing maximum opportunity for expressing positive volition. Roman numeral 7c, divine institution, then marriage, is designed to protect the volition of the weaker vessel. In the angelic conflict, the husband to the wife, the woman, so referred to as a weaker vessel, to oversee and ensure that her positive volition, obviously if you're a positive male believer who is married and the woman has desire to be in Bible class and positive, one should do everything in their power to assure that their NPR can be maintained and sustained just as well as one's own NPR in that regards, and otherwise provide those things that one would expect in compassion and grace for a fellow heir in Christ, one who is seeking the same road and path, especially two positive believers being married in that respect. Otherwise, if one has a spouse that is not so inclined, it behooves the marriage can obviously still be blessed. And the blessing comes in association with the positive spouse. And whether one's male or female, obviously their application towards their spouse makes a big difference so that one's prayer as a male is not otherwise inhibited in regards to their wife. Whether they're positive or negative in this respect. For the wife, it means for them to be a quiet, submissive, and gentle spirit, to acclimate their husband's authority otherwise. And in this way, if there is positive volition, it will come about in recognition of the impact of doctrine in regards to one's own life, and they will be one, as it were, without a word. So all these doctrines are there. It tells us it's, you're not to henpeck your husband as a wife. As a husband, you're not to browbeat your wife as a husband. Deal with one another in unity and compassion as a man and woman are supposed to in this respect. Obviously, in either case, you don't compromise doctrine if your spouse is negative or not in class. You don't compromise doctrine. You wouldn't compromise it for a positive spouse. Why would you do it for a negative spouse? See? You have all these weird ideas sometimes out there. The children are negative. Well, I'm going to compromise doctrine for them. Well, you wouldn't do it for a positive child. Why would you do it for a negative child? See? Got to think things through. The divine institution number three, then, is family. That's where children come into play. That is the normal process in regards to a man and woman getting married and having children under procreation. Obviously, we recognize biblically sex was made first and foremost for recreation, whether one has children or not. A man and woman are to have fun with one another sexually, is to be a source of their entertainment. That's what recreation means. To be entertained, to have fun, a good time, see. And otherwise, obviously, utilized for procreation, where the homosexuals come in on that regards. Well, I guess they can pick up the loose ends for all the adoptees out there, but normal parents should be able to do that otherwise. you know, people can say what they want to say in regards to the present administration, but at least there's some things that are able to be reminded of in regards to certain things, such as some states now who are conservative are pulling up ranks and saying adoption should be with man and woman, et cetera. Of course, you're going to hear all hell break loose with the homosexual population and all these other bleeding heart liberals. But anyway, you know. But don't get used to it. Not by any stretch of the imagination. The family, the children, the parents are responsible for their children. You want to have children, then you're responsible for them. And obviously, as a positive parent, you want to make maximum opportunity for your child to express their positive volition if they have it. Otherwise, if they don't, it's still your responsibility to be the witness of life to them in this respect. Obviously, we're dealing with a situation in the Old Testament with Isaac and Jacob and Esau. You got one negative child, one positive child. And Isaac does not make the right applications in regards to his children with respect to negative and positive volition. See? But his responsibility is for God, and it cost him. He got ramrodded by his old lady, Rebecca, and his other son, Jacob, deceived under God's permissive will. God permitted it to happen. It was judgment against him pursuing God's permissive will with respect to his children. See? Judgment is just. It is fair. So, you know, it's one's responsibility to be the witness of the life to them. Obviously, if they get old enough, mature enough, then they make their own choices. And it is that point in time that parents are to cut the apron strings, the mother especially, generally speaking, in regards to their children as they move out on their own, whether they get married or they get of age that they so choose to do so. When people get married, they're supposed to move out and start their own home. It's, again, another thing that we'll see with Esau, he didn't do. He's still in the household with those two bitch wives of his. There it went. I brought my A game. Okay. And he doesn't deal with it under doctrine of separation. And Esau was to go out and start his own household, his own family. Parents, as well being well intended as they may be, it's just one of those things that they got to get a handle on. Amazing what people will do to violate doctrine as in the excuse for the sake of their children. I'm not saying for a real reason, but generally it's just an excuse to run after their children, etc., etc. Meddle in their affairs, all these other things. Sometimes parents meddling in the affairs of their children that are married in that regards can be the most catastrophic event in regards to the marriage and create the division in and of itself. Hence the old jokes for the mother-in-law and all these other things. But anyway, Ephesians 6:1. The idea of the parents' authority over their children for their own benefit, their own protection in regards to their own volition and decision-making and time. Our society is more and more gravitating towards the fact that they think children are so damn smart they can make decisions in regards to society. The Bible says they're stupid. They don't know the right hand from the left hand often. And as a parent, you're responsible to ride herd on their STA and make these decisions, see. Instead of catering to them. You're not there to be their friend. You're there to be their mother and their father. And parents should not undermine one another's authority in regards to their children. That's disastrous in regards to the signals that it sends to their children. Often you get that and you hear a child dipping off to one parent or the other. Can't spank your children in public without the risk of being and yanked away from them. All you should have to do is whisper to them, wait till you get home. And then just before you smack the you-know-what out of their behind, say, yeah, I'll go and run and tell your teacher. And you can find somebody else to live with the rest of your life. That's a choice they want to make. Well, how can you do that? How can you say that? Like I said, I'm old school, man. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It establishes for the child the setting and the environment to recognize and respect authority in life. If they don't grow up respecting authority, then all you'll have is a hooligan on your hand. And to a degree, a parent lets their children get away with it. It will have impact. They will test you. See? Put your foot down quickly. When authority is lacking in the house, the child will take that and often will utilize it in regards to their own lives. And they recognize how much they can get away with things and will stretch it out and find themselves in deep doo-doo sometimes in their own life because they don't respect authority themselves in the world. Not just in the home then in the world. All these things, you're training your child to grow up and live in Satan's world. A world that has laws, etc. Authority was exercised in my household when I grew up, but obviously not enough. I'll confess it. It doesn't bother me one bit. But anyway, and for the child, they need to learn the meaning of respect. And don't just lip service them. Make the application. Or they're getting too old. Well, that's the father's problem then. You know, obviously, a mother may minister on discipline, but obviously, especially male children, they get old enough that they start feeling their oats. Well, that's when the dad definitely needs to be stepping in regards to their children and bringing the hammer down as necessary. Then you can hug them and love them and tell them how much you wish you didn't have to do that if you want to. And obviously, it doesn't mean that every situation that everybody will turn out fine. It doesn't. But there is that promise. That if parents will raise their children up right before God, they won't be disappointed. So E, divine institution number four, then our final divine institution, nationalism. So you have the close association factor and protection of population, marriage and family. Then you have the societal national protection, and that is nationalism. And that's designed to protect the volition of families and nations against Satan's plan of a one world order. That's his plan. But that was Satan's part of his five I wills. I will rule from the recesses of the north. That is over other nations. The Antichrist's agenda is to be a world ruler, obviously possessed by Satan in and of himself. Satan using him as the instrument in regards to his rulership. And God created nations, the internationalism, the one world order, which the first President Bush quit hiding in regards to, maybe they figured out it's too obvious by then, I don't know. And started speaking of it in his political speeches. The one world government, a new world order, all obviously personified through, embodied through the United Nations. The League of Nations was attempted one time in our society, in our history, back in 1914, around World War I. And there were still enough biblically conservative people who said, no, no way. Well, they didn't stop. And they kept digging away, and finally they had the United Nations established. Acts 17, 26 through 27. Did not know some little history, did you? I remember that from school. Back when they used to teach us stuff. I'm not being cynical. I'm just trying to be funny again. Acts 17, 26. Verse 24, the God who made the world, and hence the evidence of His existence, for those that God consciousness to determine whether they want a relationship with Him or not, and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Everybody puts so much emphasis on the structures of which they want to worship God. But He doesn't live there. He's omniscient, omnipresent. He fills all space. There's nowhere you can go that God's not there. Neither is He served by human hands, like He needs our help. He needs our help, or people are going to die and go to hell. Right. You have a responsibility if you want SG3 and do it right in your life to witness properly. But it's not like you're the end-all, be-all in regards to that person or that individual life. God will take up the slack if we fail. And it's not encouraging failing otherwise. It's just the facts. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything. God helps those that help themselves. What a crock of human viewpoint. Jesus says, I did not come to heal the well, I came to heal the sick. Yeah. You don't want a relationship with God? Well, maintain that attitude. See. You don't need to help God by helping yourself. You just need to serve God, and He will help you. Since He gives all life and breath and all things. You're alive because of God. You'll be dead because of God. Everybody dies through the agency of Jesus Christ. And He made from one, that being Adam, whom He created out of the sophisticated dust of the earth. Every nation of mankind. Nationalism. That was developed through the procreation of men into their family identities, familial identities, breaking off, starting their own families and tribes and things of this nature, essentially becoming nations. Having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, the demarcation in regards to where the U.S. stops and where Canada begins. So, and how long it will last. How much area. He'll bless or curse the military. He'll do all the things necessary. He'll bring about these things for His will to be satisfied in that regards. And the purpose is that they should seek God. Seek God is code for being positive. See. To be a seeker of God. This is all on behalf of protecting the divine institution, number one. You don't live in a nation, a country, a political system that allows the expression of Christian worship. Then you have opportunity to buy a U-Haul and move. That guy's been dead for a long time, but that comedy routine never leaves my mind. And to be able to bring other people otherwise in contact. Sometimes people have to, for a while, go underground. That's one of the cases, examples of appealing to a higher authority and being disobedient to civil authority. They can't tell you what to believe. I don't care who they are. Even Jesus Christ, when he reigns on this planet during the millennium, will not force people to believe in him. You want to be an unbeliever? You can be one of the sands on the seashore, as prophesied in that regard. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And really, seeking God almost has that murky approach to it. Sometimes you don't know exactly what you're looking for, but God's reading your tape. And obviously, one desire, and he can bring you to the truth and to his plan in any number of ways. He's not limited. As Jesus says, if he wants to make these rocks talk, he'll do it. If he has to, in order to fulfill his plan for one's life. As you seek God, if perhaps I might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, even though another believer may be several hundreds or even thousands of miles away, to God, that's nothing. God's right there. He can orchestrate events, and the next thing you know, you have the proper witness in front of you. See? Maybe they're just there on a vacation. Who knows? Or maybe they're a missionary and doing their thing in that regard. Do a missionary type of work. So nationalism, all that is obviously the pillars of the divine institutions are all under direct attack today. And all these things are slowly, but I say slowly, quickly, really, almost mind-numbing quickly now, being eroded. More and more you see our freedom of speech being threatened. If not removed, all this stuff that you see allowing people to complain and get their way in regards to, activities that are going on out there in our society, it is to try to get other people to shut up and not be able to express themselves. As horrible as it may be in regards to some people's ideals, part of the real privilege of living in this society is that we are free to say what we want to say, as long as it's done in an orderly fashion. We can have an assembly. We're not a threat to other people. We're not dangerous in that regard. We have that right. We have that freedom. There are people who want to shut that down. People that think differently than we do, they want the right to think the way they want to think, but they don't want you to have that same right. See? So, the God will protect us. He will ensure that none of this stuff is able to kill the spread of the truth for positive volition. And really, that's all that matters. If it's just little circles and little pockets, that's all that matters. If they're negative, it doesn't matter. See. All right, Roman numeral 8. That brings us now to one of the purposes we're revisiting this doctrine, and that is seen in the example of Jacob and Esau, as they illustrate volition in its both contrasting forms. Jacob and Esau illustrate God's attitude towards positive and negative volition. And while we have the account, the historical account recorded for us here in Genesis that we're going through, Romans 9, Paul appeals to them to teach the principle of volition in a more specific way. One of the teachings of Scripture that can be confusing if one does not put all their doctrines in their proper category and applying it to what is being taught here in this regard. And it begins with, first and foremost, one's understanding of free will. Then one must understand the doctrine of election and calling. God's eternal purpose and plan as it is applied to positive and negative volition. His eternal plan has always said negative volition is going to die and go to hell if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Positive volition, I will embrace him and be my children. They'll be regenerate. Then all the other aspects that obviously that revolve around it. So you got to have these doctrines. Doctrine interprets doctrine. The harmony of doctrine. And obviously another reason why you want to hang in there and build up your frame of reference so that you have better understanding in regards to the more difficult passages. But here, Romans 9, 10 through 14, and not only this, verse 10, Romans 9, but there was Rebecca also when she had conceived twins by one man, her father Isaac. The second generation of the Abrahamic covenant, the heir of the Abrahamic covenant. 11, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice, that's election, doctrine of election, he chooses who's going to participate in his plan or who is not, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, who will respond to the gospel message. And obviously, God, in eternity past, even before he created any soul to go into the body of a human being, he was able, through his omniscience, to foreknow who would be positive, who would be negative. He doesn't force them to be that. He just knows who will. And obviously with that capability, he is then also able to develop, construct a plan that is perfect to meet the needs in regards to the situation at hand. So some may take this, well, see, you got a soul while you're in infancy. No. He's dealing with God's omniscience, his foreknowledge, as seen in the doctrine of election. Election of doctrine of foreknowledge and election, we combine those two assets together in that doctrine. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. It is God's sovereign will to present the gospel and for the recipients who positively embrace it. It's one thing. For those who reject it, obviously, it's the other. And it was prophesied from the get-go that one of their children is going to be negative and one positive. A situation, a doctrine that Isaac just would not embrace. He couldn't live with that. And it's one of the reasons why you have all the issues in their household. But anyway, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, recognizing who will be the recipient of the covenant, who will be the heir. Esau born first, Jacob second. Verse 13, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Malachi 1:2, God's words. Well, God can't hate anybody. Okay. I'll rip this one out and throw it out the window. Yeah, he despises negative volition. He despises anything that is unrighteous. He despises the disobedient. See? Hate, obviously, is very strong language to note that he completely rejects Esau. And while people can take issue all they want in regards to how the blessing finally came about through the activity of deceit by Rebekah and Jacob, they tend to forget that Esau already set the course when he sold his birthright for a bowl of bean soup, lentil soup. He already said, no, God, there's the finger. I don't want it. I don't care for it. That's a negative volition and unbelief towards the gospel message. I don't want it. I'll take anything that will satisfy my flesh to any degree as an alternative. So this looks and reflects upon God's foreknowledge of omniscience, the ability to foresee perfectly whether one is positive or negative, and predetermine the outcome, if you will, even though they make the choice on their own what will occur, and then his attitude, his very attitude towards them. And he loved Jacob in spite of Jacob's deceit. I like that one. The unbeliever can be good as a goody two-shoes, and God still hates him. The believer can screw up like you wouldn't believe, and God loves him. See, in this perspective. I guess that's the way it is with a parent and child. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? No way. Meganoitoi. Meganoitoi in the Greek. No way. He was being completely and totally fair. He was just applying according to their volitional choice in life. So that obviously Paul is stating that God's not messing up. He's not being partial. His justice is still being executed perfectly. So A, the difference between Jacob and Esau was not their own good or bad works, deeds. That's not the issue. That's verse 11. Not done anything good or bad. B, their difference was in their attitude towards Christ, towards the gospel message, the covenant promise of the coming Messiah. For the Old Testament believer, they look forward in time in regards to their exercise of faith. They believe that Messiah would appear on the scene. We ourselves, we look back in time. No, he was here about 2,000 years ago. Those that live with Christ, they had the distinct position of believing right then and there. And in the millennium, it will be the same. So their difference was in their attitude towards Christ, belief versus unbelief, saving faith versus condemnation. See, Christ died for both of them. We put that doctrine in there. Unlimited atonement. Christ did not die just for the sins of believers. He died for every sin of every individual who ever exists on this planet. So the opportunity was equal for both brothers to make their decision. 1 John 2:2. So another doctrine pertinent in regards to understanding these verses. And he himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous, verse 1, is the propitiation. He completely satisfied God's righteousness and justice with respect to his work on the cross for our sins, and not for ours only, that ours being believers, the ones John is writing to, but not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. The limited atonement proposition is completely fallacious. It's false. It's unlimited atonement. And the whole world makes it very clear. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry and their kid. Oh, let's throw a woman in there. Marry somebody, I don't know. I got to be careful about names. I was thinking about first class. I hope we don't get any Johnnies in here very soon. But anyway, if your name's John, I don't know it, then that's my error. Maybe a middle name. So unlimited atonement. So we know opportunity is equal for both. He just knew who was going to do what. He knew what choice they were going to make from eternity past. See, he's got us covered. that's just one of those things that is so hard sometimes it seems like to get over to people. He's got us covered. All we got to do is plug in. See, just got to plug in and make the applications. And then faith rests the rest of it. See. D, Esau was the recipient of judgment, while Jacob was the recipient of love and eternal life. Eternal condemnation for Esau. E, God's sovereignty, His will, expressed itself towards Esau in judgment under the terms hate, and towards Jacob in grace under the terms love. Even though grace was available to both, only one accepted the free gift. F, this explains the phrase, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. G, God's prognosis, His omniscience, His foreknowledge. Pro being before, gnosis being knowledge in the Greek. So God's prognosis anticipated perfectly, we might add, their respective choices, and His sovereignty, His determination of plan, expressed itself accordingly in time. You don't believe? Die and go to hell. That's why unbelievers are condemned already. Even though time's not up. That's the outcome. Nothing's going to change that. So H, the purpose of God according to election was realized. His choice, His sovereignty, see, His will was then realized on behalf of positive volition versus negative volition. And again, the doctrine of election of calling is pertinent in regards to understanding all this, which also deals with volition to a high degree. So, Roman numeral 9. Now, this point deals with the fact that negative volition does nothing to thwart God's plan. As much as it may appear that they are, nothing can upset God. Nothing could trip Him up. So we see this through the examples that we have in Scripture. God's sovereign plan and person is also revealed in negative volition. Obviously, we just revealed God's plan with regards to Esau and his eternal destiny for failing to not believe. But here we have other examples. A good one again, as we have touched on, the Pharaoh of the Exodus, which is Kankaras, is case in point. The Pharaoh of the Exodus. God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. And he was going to prove to him that God is indeed the one stating this through judgments and miracles that would be performed as evidence of who God was for. Romans 9, back to Romans again. Right after our verses earlier, next examples, 14 through 18. Again, there is no injustice with God. Verse 15, for He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. God determines who He will grace out, so to speak. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Who He will have empathy for with respect to their lives. He determines that in and of Himself. He determined it in devising the plan, constructing the plan of how His righteousness and justice would be expressed towards men. See, again, you got to understand, God will not do anything that violates His righteousness. He will not do anything that violates His justice. You know, the whole thing that, can God do anything? Well, He can't violate His righteousness, I can tell you that much. Doesn't mean He doesn't have will. It just means that shows you the determination of His sovereignty for all eternity. You're talking about a rock. That's an understatement of a term used in regard to God. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So our eternal outcome is not saying that it's not based on our volition in and of itself of faith, but the consequences of our eternal outcome or the ramifications of it is not determined by ourselves. What we want, what we determine, is determined based on the plan of God in and of itself. God did this. He's the creator. He's the potter. See? For the scripture says to Pharaoh, verse 17, for this very purpose I raised you up. God is control and establishes all authority. The good, the bad, the ugly. And He has a purpose for everything. Even the negative unbeliever. There is a purpose in God's plan, His economy, in regards to their very existence. None of it will thwart God's plan for positive volition otherwise. For this very purpose, I raised you up, verse 17, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Verse 18, so then He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Each time a miracle was performed to Pharaoh, he reset his determination to reject God. In this way, God made him more culpable. His continued rejection under culpability hardened his heart. He became more determined to remain negative. The consequences of rejecting the truth when you're confronted with it. See, observation number one. And in spite of the fact that he rode the hard road all the way to where he finally lost his firstborn son and caved in and let him go, he still went in after the fact. He tried to ride him down and destroy him militarily. And God intervened again. And as we know, at the Red Sea crossing, technically the Gulf of Aqaba, in the bridge of land that extends from close to the southern tip of the Gulf there, that they have located, found chariot wheels down there and all kinds of stuff. You don't see that splash across the news every day. But anyway, he wiped out Pharaoh's army, the most powerful nation in the world at that point in time. God essentially eradicated them, their military strength. That news spread like wildfire throughout the regions. And you could hear it in the homes, don't jack with the Jews' God. That guy must be real. In my own layman's terms, it evangelized people all through the area. So Exodus 9:16, just says Old Testament documentation there. But indeed, for this cause I have all allowed you to remain, God the Pharaoh, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. after the plague of boils, 10 plagues. So B, obviously Christ also died for his sins. It wasn't that he could not have come to saving faith. He simply determined not to. And became more obstinate and stubborn the more culpable he became. And it really shows a degree of negative volition he expressed in regards to his life. So, see, the fact is, Pharaoh was negative at God consciousness and gospel hearing. Exodus 5:2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Let Israel go." So that reflects the determination he made at God consciousness. He didn't want a relationship with God. "I do not know the Lord." He exchanged the truth for what he called wisdom, the wisdom of the cosmos as a world ruler. And besides, "I will not let Israel go." So that shows his determination that he will not believe phase one faith. So D, God revealed himself first in love to Pharaoh, and then he rejected his love. That is the miracles that he first did in the royal palace to give him a heads up evidence that God's spokesperson was indeed telling him the truth. That's brought out in Exodus 7:1-13, those miracles. Moses was the kingpin in the communication. Aaron was actually his mouthpiece. And this all revolves around symbolism of Moses being a type of Christ and some other aspects, but we won't get into that. So it's not like grace didn't precede judgment here, in spite of the fact that God obviously predetermined and already knew. It doesn't mean that God's pernicious and he doesn't give people a chance. Yeah, he does. Big time. Most of the time in this respect. All right, well, I'm calling it quits for this morning. We'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.